And a big thank you to Lorna and all her team. Saw so many of our ladies here from church helping out in the kitchen and serving and doing all kinds of things. But it was also good to be reminded the kind of ripple effects Fred Preston's life work still has to this day, even after his passing. And so we're so grateful for all the support that's still ongoing, and looking forward to another year and hopefully another field being donated. Thanks again to Steve and Jan for all that they did this year. And if you weren't there, just some of the numbers that I still have in my head from last night, close to 1 million people were being helped, and close to 50 million in proceeds, you know, globally speaking, were brought in. It's a marvelous work. We're grateful to see how God continues to work through that in blessing people, not just in alleviating a temporary need, but also in helping them, you know, develop knowledge and strategies to work the land in a more efficient way. So continue to pray for all the work that is going on there. And this morning I want to begin with a new series of messages that are mostly focused on rekindling the fire within us, whether it's in our personal relationship with God or in our love for the lost. So the next few messages will be centered on that. And the first text that I'd like to look at with you together is in one of the seven letters in Revelation, right away the first one to the church in Ephesus. And here's what the risen and glorified Lord Jesus commands to be passed on to the church in Ephesus. Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Before we begin, let's pray. Yes, Lord, give us those open ears that we also hear may be hearing what your Holy Spirit is trying to say to us here at Rosemary Mennonite Church, but also beyond it, to your church today, in whatever place it may be gathering. And we pray that you bless that word here in our midst, that it may become that good seed in fertile ground that will bring a plentiful harvest, a harvest that will display what you're all about, will display the fruit of the Spirit, the likeness of Christ, and will advance the glory of his name and of his kingdom. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear friends, if Jesus were to write a letter today in 2022, in this, well, almost month of November now, as we're getting to the close of October, what if he were to write a letter to this church, to our congregation today, or to any of the churches gathering nearby, in Jem, Brooks, Calgary, any other place in Canada? I think that letter might look a little bit different from congregation to congregation, but I think there would also be some common denominators that Jesus would be addressing. And they may not be too far from what he's saying to the church in Ephesus almost 2,000 years ago. Remember, Ephesus was a large port city, apparently the third largest in the Roman Empire. It was made by Rome into a provincial capital. There's a lot of money flowing through that city. It was famous for its temple to Artemis, or also called Diana, the goddess that was attributed to bring fertility and also give you good luck in hunting and stuff like that. And so a whole lot going on with that, not just commerce, but also temple prostitution, all kind of immorality that was associated with the worship of Diana. And it must have been tough to be a church in a big city like that, where there were so many temptations, so many other things that were being followed and adored. But before we go to the criticism that Jesus has of this church, let's not skip over all the praise and commendations that are mentioned at the beginning. But the first thing that Jesus wanted them to know is who is speaking to them. It doesn't just say, hey, I'm Jesus, you know, remember, I'm your Lord. But he's using the very elements of the vision that was shared by John on the island of Patmos in chapter 1. Remember this glorious vision of the Son of Man and all the various aspects that were seen of him. And for each congregation, for each of these seven churches in Revelation, a different element of that vision is picked out. And the one he picks out for Ephesus is that he is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, the stars represent the angels of the churches, angels not necessarily in terms of angelic beings. They could also be speaking of merely human messengers. Some speculate they may be what would be alike to a pastor of a congregation today. So in other words, he's speaking to the leadership in particular. Or it may still be that different angels are assigned to individual congregations, just like we see individual nations assigned to angels in books like Daniel in the Old Testament. It's still possible, but when you look at the content, you realize very quickly it's not just talking to these individual human leaders or angelic figures, but the churches as a whole and what they need to see and understand and what they need to do. So having said that, why this element? Holding these leaders in his hand and walking among these lampstands, which represent the churches themselves. What I find quite remarkable is that the churches, in essence, are lampstands. This is our calling. We're not here for ourselves, in order to feel good, in order for someone to walk out on Sunday morning and say, wow, that was a good church service. Really gave me all the good, warm, fuzzy feelings. And I feel a little bit more encouraged for this coming week. I mean, if that's the case, I'm all for it. I don't want you to experience the opposite of that. But that's not our calling. That's not why we're here this morning. The purpose of a lampstand is predominantly one thing, and that is to shine the light in the surrounding sphere, in this case, in our community, right where we live, where we work, where we get to be with other people, even if it's just, you know, that half-hour shopping maybe, somewhere in Brooks or elsewhere. And Jesus, as the risen one, as the Lord of his church, he walks amongst the lampstands. And this is not a scare tactic to intimidate the church, sort of in an Orwellian way. Remember George Orwell, who wrote 1984, and one of the catchphrases in there is, Big Brother is watching you. They even have television series nowadays of Big Brother, where we get to spy on what the people in the house are doing. Oh, Jesus is watching you, so better watch out. I don't think that is the main purpose of Jesus revealing that he's walking among them and seeing everything that is happening. But much rather, he is with you. He's not only aware of every detail of what is going on in your individual life or in the life of this church, but he's right there in the midst of it. He's never absent. And he's certainly not what Bette Midler sang in 1990. Remember that song? God is watching you, but from a distance. Oh no. He's watching all right. But exactly not from a distance. He's right there in the midst of it. And he suffers along with it where it is suffering. Remember what the risen Jesus said to Paul when he was still Saul on the way to Damascus? Saul, Saul, not why do you persecute the church, but why do you persecute me? This is how closely Jesus identifies with his body on earth, which is the church. And that includes our local church right here as well. This is how close Jesus is with us and very much aware of what we're doing well and where we're ailing, where we need to realize some things and hopefully get to recover from where we're ailing and being weak. But before we go to the weaknesses, like I said, let's look at the commendation. What is Jesus recommending about Ephesus? Number one, the hard work and perseverance. They're really putting a lot of effort in Christian service. And in today's terms, that would probably look like, well, this is a church that has all kind of ministries and groups and committees for old and young, and they're getting together and studying the Bible, and they're praying, and they're helping each other out. They're really not lazy or in any way lukewarm in that sense. They're a very active congregation. And in that hard work, they're persevering even while they're in a society that's very much opposed to what they believe. And they're not being intimidated. They continue to give their all. I mean, all of these are very positive traits, not something that in any way ever needs to be criticized. And the second element is they're also very doctrinally pure. He says they're not tolerating wicked people. They're testing false apostles and finding out these people make false claims about themselves. They're taking very seriously what the apostle Paul, after originally founding the church and having worked there for close to 3 years, is saying to them in his parting words. And when you look to the farewell that he's giving to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, one of the things that he is telling them that's important for them to remember is mentioned there in verse 28. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. And back then, he's still looking into the future. And now we find out what did happen afterwards. Yeah, the wolves did come. The false teachers did arise. But they were not successful because they did heed the very warning that Paul gave them in his departure. It's important to be heard today, because the trend nowadays in a more postmodern society is that what people believe, you know, that's just a thing in their heads, you know, let's not make a big deal out of that. I mean, no one's inerrant, so, you know, let each person believe whatever they want to believe. You know, let's just be tolerant and especially nonviolent with each other, and then we'll get along just fine. Right belief does matter, because it's exactly not just a thing in your head. If you need to be reminded what a false belief can do, all I have to say is 9/11. These were people who were fully convinced that God was blessing them in their endeavor to attack what they saw as the enemy. That belief led to an action that left a horrible trail of destruction. And just think of the wider impact worldwide because of a thing like that. Think of the many cults that similarly have left many people left behind dead. I still remember Helen and I, this was before, I think even Rebecca was born, when we were watching TV one day and they showed the FBI surrounding a compound in Waco, Texas. And this was a community, not just of a few men following a cult leader, but entire families with young children. And the building was surrounded, but I don't remember how many dozens committed suicide before law enforcement was able to move in. And you saw the smoke coming from the building, and all because one man, David Koresh, made a messianic claim. Basically claiming to be Jesus Christ himself, and there were people believing that. It's not just a thing in your head. What you find when you compare most cults and sects in their belief system is they will usually diminish Jesus Christ, will in some way deny the claim that Jesus is God's son and equal to God, or/and will elevate man to a place where we're never supposed to be, including the very first temptation in the Bible. You can be like a God. Kind of interesting, right? To seduce a people who were already created in the likeness of God with the promise, you can be God yourself. It's not good enough just to have a likeness. You can be your own God. And if you look into New Age philosophy and into, you know, the kind of things that are being taught in circles that promise special knowledge and special power and special success, it always comes down to elevate us to a place that's not belong to us. It tickles human pride and at the same time makes Jesus lesser than who he is. So we ought to pay attention to that, just like the believers in Ephesus did. And when they tried to undermine the belief and work in the church, all the more, the leadership needs to step in and say, no, we're not allowing this kind of thing to be taught here. So this is all part of what Ephesus is being commended for. And we could add here, you know, the added comment about the Nicolaitans, which was probably a cult similar to the so-called Gnostics, who believed that the physical body is not particularly important. So in other words, you know, whether you live a very ascetic life like a monk or, you know, have wild orgies, you know, and give your body whatever it wants, it doesn't matter. Only the spirit is important. Well, we already have John respond to that kind of belief and philosophy in his letter as being straight from the pit of hell and being a teaching of what he calls anti-Christian. 1 John chapter 4 says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. So that attack came, and the church successfully resisted it. But now we come to the criticism beyond the commendation. I have this one thing against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Other translations will simply talk about the first love. You've forsaken your first love. And one could think, well, if there's so much positive, what is the one little, you know, negative comment? Doesn't all that other stuff outweigh the negative? If there's so much positive to be said, yet, which is almost the other way around, all that good stuff that they justifiably are being praised for, in the end, cannot outweigh this one central thing in our lives, in the life of the church, in the life of us as individual believers. If this is missing or has gone away, we're lacking the most important thing of all. And it's something they once had. Not like they've been that kind of church all along. Remember some of the things that Paul said to the Ephesians? This is now quite a bit in the past, probably written about 10 years after the official beginning of the Ephesian church when Paul planted it. Verses like the very last verse of Ephesians in Paul's final greetings and benediction. Verse 24 there, grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. And there's other places in the letter where the love that they show to each other is definitely there. They have a love for God and they have a love for neighbor, and it's a fresh love, it's a joyous love, it's a passionate love. And everything else that the church did ultimately flowed from that love that they had. Because it's not just about the deeds and the works of the church in itself. Let's take one example that would still be very much contemporary. We have a lot of musical people here in our congregation. Lots of people, for example, sing in the choir. Hey, I'm one of them. And I gladly am. But the question we need to ask ourselves is, why do we sing there? Does that flow primarily from the love we have for Jesus Christ? And, you know, being in that place where our hearts are filled and what comes out of our mouth is ultimately an overflow, what is in there? Or is it other reasons? Maybe because our friend sings there. Or because we just love singing, period. Or we believe, hey, this is the one thing I can do, and I want to contribute in that part of what the church does. Again, all of those could be good reasons, but you know, if that other part is missing, the most important thing is not there. And it's then no longer worship in spirit and in truth. But it conveys something else. Maybe if it's just mere duty. We do in the church what Jesus expects from us. And you wouldn't believe how easily a church can flip from a very alive atmosphere, you know, where the love for God and Jesus is tangible, to a church that just, you know, keeps on pressing on even though things get tougher and tougher. And they are getting tougher for most congregations in Canada. I've seen it now in so many places where congregations are getting older, and with the churches being older, newcomers coming in and sort of getting a vibe, oh, this is a really old church, I don't want to be there with my kids. And then they drift all away to the mega churches where It is a younger crowd, and where more programs for children and youth are being offered, and all of that contributes to these large churches where most people are mainly anonymous, no longer known by name, but it's also a place to where you don't have to be afraid, you know, to be approached, because you just slip in and you slip out just like you would in a concert, in a secular concert. And the smaller churches, they're often left struggling, either financially or otherwise, trying to find volunteers. But all of a sudden, the focus becomes, how do we fill the empty benches? How do we keep the church going? How do we keep the programs running when we don't have the people for it? You see how the focus shifts? It shifts away from Jesus and his love for us, his sacrificial death for us, the excitement we have in remembering that he is still Lord and very much capable of still building his church, even in an age like that, that many consider to be the last days. And the shift is going over to our congregation somehow needs to survive. Well, that's not purpose number one. As important as it is, you know, for a church to survive in order to continue their mission, but, you know, is it really the mission we're thinking about when we want to fill empty benches? Is it really the people we care about that are out there, or just the potential benefit they could give us if they join? Sometimes a very subtle difference, but it's an important one. The remedy that Jesus has for the church in Ephesus and similarly for us today is to recapture that first love. And the steps that he gives, even though they're not in that sense, saying, okay, here's step one, here's step two, step three, but still identifiable as three things that we can do. They all start with R. The first R is remember. Remember the time of your first love. Remember from the place where you have fallen. Do you remember how that was when you first became a Christian? When you first realized who Jesus is? The excitement you had in the discovery itself, in the way that you admired and worshiped Jesus in a way that you've never obviously done before, because before that he was a stranger to you. And all of a sudden you're presented with all the fullness of what he did for you and the entire world, and seeing the plan of God unfold where before you had no idea where this world was heading. Do you remember how you loved to share with others? How fervently you prayed? How you couldn't wait to spend time in the Word? I mean, these are very simple things, but they contain a lot of treasure. And in remembering, you will definitely be motivated to gain that back, and you can. That's the good news here. It's not lost forever. Jesus wants to see them come back to what they enjoyed doing at first and operating even as a church from a totally different kind of principle. Not, you know, okay, let's dig our heels in and try even harder and see how far we can get. But really expecting to see God at work. For that very reason, to invest a lot more time in prayer than, oh, let's try this program or that. But the priority was to see and hear from Jesus. So remember. And we'll get in a second to another R that is directly linked to that. But before we get to the repeat step, we have one in between, and that is another word that starts with R, and that is not remember, but repent. When some people hear the word repent, they, you know, have that mental image of a person, you know, like from the Old Testament, clothed in sackcloth and tearing their clothes away, you know, and the tears are just flowing, as if being totally destroyed emotionally is the main point in repentance. It is not. In the Greek, it's a very simple word called metanoia, and metanoia is most literally translated a change of mind, although it certainly means not just, you know, a change in your thinking, but of your entire life. It's a turning around, a 180-degree turn that you take. You don't continue in the same way. And you certainly will not ask the one question in the church leadership that's been declared the five last words of the church. Anyone knows what those are? Actually, it's a little bit more than five as I'm thinking through it. We have never done it this way. That's the five last or seven last words of the church. Because they don't look to, you know, what is God saying to us now is, you know, what have we done in the past? And we certainly can't go against tradition, right? Tradition is most sacred. And many of us remember what we've done in the past years. And they may have looked a little better than what we're seeing today. And so the hope is always, if we go back to what we've done and keep doing that, then somehow, you know, we're doing God's will. That is not automatically the case. Not saying all traditions are bad, but they continually have to be re-examined. And the question has to be asked, you know, is this really what God is calling us to do today? Or is that now something, you know, that's written in stone because, you know, that's what people know, and we ought to not disturb people too much in introducing change and new things. Well, sometimes the old wineskins cannot contain the new wine of the Spirit of God. It's one of the things that we find in the New Testament. So if we don't carefully listen to what the Spirit says to the churches, we may be locked in being a very faithful, traditional church, but not necessarily a church that is truly faithful to its Savior and Lord. The last point in coming back to the first love, and I mentioned it already, is repeat. Not just remember what the first love looked like, but repeat the same kind of things that marked your life there. Now, I don't know what that was in your life. I wasn't there. For some of you, this is probably many decades back. But I would have a hunch that it may not look that different than what it looked like for me as a younger teenager. And I've shared this here before. One of the things that definitely happened, you know, without anybody ever telling me was that I had a voracious hunger for God's word. And not just me personally reading the Bible. I mean, at that time, we had a Christian broadcast in Germany. They called it Evangeliumsrundfunk, so a gospel broadcast, and they had daily Bible studies. And I wouldn't miss it for the world. My radio was tuned into that frequency, and whatever time in the afternoon that came on, I listened to it, and I took notes, and it all became part of a journal. And I just want to learn more and more. Again, no one said, oh, you need to spend an hour there or do this or that. I wanted it. It fed my soul. It was exciting then to share it with others. You know, I was invited to a home Bible study where an older teen was the one who initially invited me. I was supposedly under the age limit. 16 was what they required, and I had just turned 14 when I joined. But boy, was that ever exciting. And also to hear from others what they had learned. Couldn't wait till that day in the week came. My parents didn't have to say, oh, by the way, tonight is this and that. Make sure you're going or else. No. It all came naturally. And singing the songs of the faith. Oh, you would sing with such a joy. And it's one of the things that really marks a church. If you happen to walk into a new church service, you know, that's not where you normally go. Some of us will do that on vacation occasionally. Visit another church, maybe from a totally different denomination. And you can already tell by the singing, you know, how much people are into it or not. And for some, it doesn't matter whether you're on key or not, but you can tell, is the heart really in it? It's one of the ways that you can measure how deep the first love is still present in a place. And I'm glad how many of us are fully joining in when we sing like earlier on. These are just a few of the examples from my own life. You may want to add some of yours too. And the interesting thing is, you don't need to somehow be infused from above, you know, with new love for God before you can do these things again. It's exactly the reverse. As you practice these things, and as you remember what it felt like, it actually starts coming back to you. And the love itself will be deepened. The flame will be rekindled. It's like a fresh of breath air. Like the campfires that I used to lit. This was one of my last jobs at our church camp in my last congregation. I was always the one preparing the fire for the evening meeting. That was always outside if it didn't rain. And that's what I became, not famous, but infamous for. The fires I built, because they were fires, I tell them. The kids go, whoa, this is so hot. And we can't even do our wiener roast here because it's just this wall of heat hitting them. Well, if that were to represent the love we have for Jesus Christ today, or the love that people could feel as they walk in here for the first time, wow. It would not be the kind of heat that would be repelling people, but it would draw them right in. And so let's pray that we become that kind of people who do remember, who do repent, and who do repeat. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful, first of all, for your great immeasurable love that you have shown to us. So often we take your suffering and your cross for granted, Lord Jesus. We pray that we won't, that we would be amazed anew, that our hearts would be captured anew, that the flame of love would be rekindled, and not just in our personal times that we have with you, but also as a congregation, and encouraging each other, prodding each other to continue on, not with human efforts, but simply a church being filled with your spirit of joy and love. I pray that you will continue to speak to us and point out to us what is good and commendable, but also, Lord, where we need to do some work to have a true turnaround and not pay attention to tradition, first of all, but to what your Spirit is saying to us right now. Pray, Father, that you will also bless now our time of communion, where we remember what you have done and the invitation you extend to us right this morning. Bless each one, both here and watching at home. Ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As we move into our time of communion, and as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, let's celebrate the fact that each one of us is invited to come right as we are. Even